We come this week to a highlighting by the writer Luke of the controversy that Jesus is increasingly being caught up in as he is now heading toward Jerusalem. So let's read together, please. Luke 11, beginning with verse 14. We'll read down through verse 26. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Let's again pray together, please. Father, as we heard in the Bible class this morning, your word, as it is written in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, are truth, and they are objectively truth, and they are sufficient to teach us all that we need to know regarding faith and life. And yet we also learned that though they are objective truth, there is a problem in that we are fallen, our hearts and our minds are affected by sin, and our minds apart from you are darkened. Therefore, we are in need of the Holy Spirit to come and to give us light and to give us understanding and enable us to understand the Holy Scriptures. But we think of the Pharisees who were experts in the law and who were experts in the Old Testament Scriptures. And Jesus said to them that you study the Scriptures thinking that you have everlasting life, and yet these are they that testify of me. Lord, it is a horrendous truth that someone can be an expert in the Scriptures and yet not love the Christ of the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that that would not be true of us this morning, that as we hear the Scriptures read and expounded and applied, that we would see Jesus clearly, the things that He teaches, that we would embrace it. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit to come and dynamically work among us and be in the process of softening our hearts and opening our minds and teaching us Your Word. Please draw near. Send forth Your Spirit. Breathe upon us, O Lord, that we might not only embrace the Word of God as truth abstractly, but as truth applied to every aspect of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is exegete and apply only verses 14 down through verse 20, because as I began to break open the passage, I saw there was just no way I was going to get to it all. So I want us to see verses 14 through 20 under three major headings to kind of fix them on your mind and to be able to think about them and break down the narrative. The first is, very simply, a mute's deliverance. In verse 14, we read a very passing account of our Lord healing a man, in this case, of demon possession. A man who had a demon, and the specific thing that that demon did in this particular case was cause a man not to be able to speak. At least we assume it's a man. A man that could not speak, a man who could not communicate, a man who he comes along, sees this man mute. Jesus knows that it's a demon. He casts him out, and immediately this man speaks. Now, what is rather interesting about this passage, as opposed to other passages, is that it's almost said in passing. Verse 14 says very quickly, there was a man, he was mute with a demon, he cast him out, and he spoke. What's also interesting is that in Matthew, we're told that he was not only mute, but he was also blind. He had a double affliction. You can imagine how difficult it would be just not to be able to communicate, but not to be able to communicate or to see. And you think, of course, of Helen Keller and those afflicted with like diseases. So certainly this man would have been very happy, to say the least, that he had met with Christ and that Christ had healed him. But Luke's main point in this narrative is not to focus on the healing, but the controversy and the repercussions of this healing and the Jews' increasingly violent response and rejecting response to him. Here, Jesus is displaying irrefutably his power over the demonic realm, his power over physical infirmities, and Luke is going to focus on these men's rejection of this evidence of his perfections. These were cases, though all cases in the scriptures are not attributed to demons, that is, all physical infirmities and all sicknesses. In this case, it clearly is attributed to a demon. And Jesus, as we'll see later, doesn't just accommodate them and say, okay, I know you guys believe in demons and you're so primitive and you're so backwards. Okay, let's say I'm casting out a demon now. It says in the passage, he casts out a demon. He obviously believed, and the gospel writer believes, that there is a real demon involved with this particular infirmity. There's no natural explanation to this. It is a demonic possession. Now, J.C. Ryle applies this passage, though it's so brief, and we're going to pass on quickly. I thought this quote by J.C. Ryle was incredibly perceptive. He says, do we really wrestle with these kind of infirmities? Are there those among us? He said, well, there's a spiritual kind of muteness that in a sense is demonic as well. He writes this, what shall we say of those who never speak to God? What about those who have infirmities, who never use their tongues in prayer and praise, who never employ that organ which is man's glory and the service of him who made it? What shall we say in a word of those who can speak to everyone but God? And I pause to say, are they in a worse or a better condition than this man? It's one thing to physically be able not to speak. It's another thing to spiritually not desire to speak to the Lord. Which one is a greater infirmity? He goes on to say, what can we say but that Satan has despoiled them of the truest use of their tongue? The prayerless man is dead while he lives. By way of application, I simply ask, are we prayerless? Are we those who don't speak to God? Are we those who don't praise God? Are we those who, not only formally in this kind of a setting, but in the secret place, are we those who are mute in our conversation with God? If that's the case, we are dead while we yet live. May God, through Christ, even speak this morning and make people who now speak to the living God. So that's very quickly, verse 14, a mute's deliverance. Now secondly, I want us to see the people's reaction, beginning with verse 14c down through verse 16. We're told that there is a threefold response to this amazing, miraculous healing of this man who cannot see, who cannot speak, who suddenly, irrefutably, unexplainably can see and speak, perhaps for the first time in his life. Now, we're told that there are three basic responses to Jesus' healing, beginning with verse 15. We are told, first of all, that some marveled. We are told, by and large, the multitudes, in the end of verse 14, they marveled. This word means to stand amazed. They are not at this point saying, no, wait a minute, we don't think this really happened. They are convinced that a miracle has happened. They stand amazed. And in Matthew, we're told that they begin to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Which you would want to respond, well, of course it is. Who else is it? This is the one who said he would bring sight to the blind, would cause the mute to speak. Who else could this be? But notice, it doesn't say in the passage that they believed. And there is a big difference between marveling and believing. A person can marvel at what Christ can do or has done. A person can marvel and stand amazed at the great things that happen in a person's conversion. A person can stand amazed at the glory of God and the greatness of Christ and yet not savingly believe on Him. It is one thing to hear, see, and experience Christian things and marvel at them, even rejoicing at what happens in the church, that these people love one another, that the Word of God is proclaimed. It's just amazing what Christ is doing here. It's one thing for you, my friend, to stand amazed at the community of the church and of Christ working in the church. It's another thing, out of that amazement, to cast yourself savingly on the Lord Jesus. I don't want you to just be amazed. I don't want you to be astounded merely. We want you to believe. We want you to cast yourself on Christ and say, surely this is the Son of David. Surely this is inexplicable what Christ is doing in this place. The second thing that we see by way of the people's response, not only did some marvel, others of them made accusation of satanic power. Some of them saw this man who was blind, who could not speak, irrefutably healed, and they stood, and they one thing they were not going to do was believe that this Jesus was the Messiah. They were not going to believe that this one was the Son of God who had been sent, so they began to try to concoct some kind of explanation. Because if you saw somebody healed like that, and you had a person standing by who merely said, that didn't happen, somebody would say, you're a fool. What do you mean it didn't happen? You saw it as much as I did. They can't just sit, stand back and say, well, that miracle just did not happen. It just didn't happen. I'm telling you, don't believe in Him. And at this point, we realize it's many of the leaders and the Pharisees who are having these kinds of responses. It's the multitude who marvel and stand amazed but don't believe. But it is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, according to the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, who are the ones who begin to try to give an explanation. They say, well, we can't deny that this has happened. We can't, and the people aren't going to buy that this just hasn't happened. So we've got to come up with some kind of an excuse. We've got to come up with some kind of explanation. They were not naturalists in the sense that we have naturalists today. They believed in the supernatural. They saw, evidently, that this was a supernatural event. So what did they do? Well, they begin to say, well, there is a supernatural power at work here, but we know there are two supernatural powers, the power of God and the power of Satan. That's what we'll tell the people. We'll accuse him and we'll tell them that he does this. We can't deny the miracle. It's irrefutable. So what we know he must be doing is doing this by the power of Satan. That's it. That's the explanation we'll give. That's how we'll resolve in our minds that this is not the Son of God. We're not going to believe him, and we're going to come up with this idea. All right, this is being done by satanic power. And it's interesting that in the Greek, the phrase that is used here, that he is doing it by the power of Beelzebub, or with the power of Satan, means in conjunction with and in union with Satan. They're not merely saying he is drawing on some satanic power. It is like he and Satan are shoulder to shoulder, working together. He is in union. He is allied with Satan. We know that this one is not the Son of God. As he has his control over demons, certainly it's because he's shoulder to shoulder in union and alliance with Satan. Can you believe that people would make that accusation with all that is being done, but yet, because of the presuppositions, they're going to come up with any kind of excuse rather than bowing to the greatness and the glory of Christ? Again, they were not doubting the reality of the supernatural, but what the source of that supernatural power was. They knew it could not be from God, they thought, so it must be from Satan. So there's a third response. Some people marveled, some made an accusation of satanic power, and then thirdly, we read in verse 16, others of them, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. They perhaps thought, well, let's not be so rash. Let's not attribute this at this point to satanic power. Let's ask for a sign from heaven. Let's ask for a miracle. Well, didn't you just have one? Didn't you just, remember what we were talking about in the Bible class this morning? Once you have one piece of evidence, if a person does not believe that divine evidence, what do they want? They want another one. And then if there had been a sign from heaven, what would they want then? Well, we want another validation. We need a validation that sign from heaven was really from God, because maybe that would have been Satan too. And then you get another validation. Well, now, okay, well, how do we know that was for sure? And it goes on and on and on. They would not take the work of Christ for what it was, but they wanted further validation. They wanted further evidence to show that this was approved of the Lord. Here we have this infinite digression that is going to begin if Jesus gives in to their request. We might say, well, wouldn't that be easy enough for Jesus just to say, okay, Father, speak? Would the Father not have answered that? Wouldn't it be easy enough for Jesus to produce another miracle? but he refuses to do so. He demonstrates the evidence, backs off, and refuses to give another piece of evidence. So these are, we see, three basic responses to this irrefutable miracle. There are three basic responses. Some people marvel and yet don't believe. Some people say, well, it happened, but it's just satanic. The others say, well, we don't refute it happens. We just need another validation. We need more evidence. We want more proof from you. On and on and on. Well, what does Jesus do then? Thirdly, the Lord's response, verses 17 through 20. Verses 17 through 20. We're told in verse 17, and the particular phrase that's used here seems to indicate that Luke is telling us that he didn't merely know their thoughts like everybody knows their thoughts, that he is probing their minds, that he is, as it were, engaging his godhood and his deity and his divine nature, and he is probing their minds, knowing their thoughts, said to them, and began to respond to them. Well, notice what he does not do, of course. He does not say, okay, I'll give you another miracle. He does not bow to them. This is not a pony show. This is not the circus where you keep going on and on with more kind of stuff that entertains you. He's not in it for the entertainment value. He refuses at this point to give them another sign and begins to reason with them. And he begins to use logic and reason to show them how ludicrous. And again, going back to the Sunday school this morning, he didn't step back and just say, well, you just need to believe. He begins to reason with them and say, this is why you guys are guilty. This is why you are not allowed, because your arguments are ludicrous. So notice then the Lord's response. First of all, verses 17 through 18, he gives a common proverb concerning division. Remember the accusation, particularly by the middle group. The middle group, the second group we saw, he's in legion with, he is in union with Satan. He and Satan are working together. And so Satan has given Jesus some power to manipulate his demons so that people will believe in his power and believe falsely this false doctrine and this false heresy. We're trying to guard the people from this. We know he's in union. And Jesus then lays out a common proverb and says, that is ludicrous. And here's why, he tells them. So he gives a proverb concerning division. He says to them, beginning with verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Literally, a house against itself falls. He lays out a common proverb that's true in the case in this, in what he quotes here, kingdoms and houses. This was likely a proverb that would have been used in that setting. It was something that would have resonated with them. Here he, in an inspired way, uses it. And he basically says, if there are kingdoms, if there are houses, if there's division instead of unity, there will be destruction. There will be devastation. Let's think about if I was in legion and in alliance with Satan, and here I am undoing his kingdom. I am coming against the thing he is causing. I am doing the exact opposite of what he wants to do, which is to lie, to keep men in blindness, to keep men from speaking God's word, to keep them in oppression and to bring infirmities. He wants to destroy. And you're saying that I've got permission from him to heal and to bring greatness and to show glory to God and do the acts. He said, that is ludicrous. You can have two people living in a house together or people in a church together, and if they're pitted against themselves, they're not going to stand. Do you think Satan isn't any smarter than that? Do you think Satan is being deceived? Do you think I'm working with Satan against Satan? He says, that is absolutely absurd. By way of application, we see that men know no bounds when it comes to their depravity and reasons they will come up with to reject Christ. This just doesn't make any sense. But they won't stop using it for that reason. They will go to utmost lengths of ludicrousness, of unreasonableness. And Jesus does just that. He says, your argument is absolutely futile. It doesn't even make sense in a common proverb. A kingdom or a family can prosper, he says, only by living in harmony. And here's what the commentator Barnes says. That's actually a part of a quote from him. The kingdom or a family can prosper only by living in harmony. The different parts and members must unite in promoting the same objects. If divided, if one part undoes what the other does, it must fall. And he says, you saying that this is satanic power makes no sense, and therefore it cannot be the case. While Jesus applies it to this situation, let me just pause to say that this also applies to us in our homes, doesn't it? The same proverb applies. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And let me give a caution for those of you who are young or younger and single, and if you should ever entertain the idea of marrying a person who is not a Christian and you are a Christian, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Doesn't matter how cute he is. It doesn't matter how talented or sweet or good-looking that she is. It doesn't matter what things attract you to them. If you are a believer and they are not, Jesus says a house divided against itself, and there is no greater, more fundamental division than a division in regards to Christ. Why? Because notice later in chapter 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And for a believer to purposely marry an unbeliever is to join in union with someone who stands against Christ. They might be a generally nice person. They might be gifted. They might be beautiful or handsome or talented. They might be funny and have a great sense of humor. They may be gifted. They may have a vocation that will properly provide for the physical needs of their family. But he who is not with me is against me. And to purposefully marry outside of the Lord, I urge you and warn those of you who are single that your house and your kingdom cannot and will not stand. Trust me, it is difficult as it is when you have two people who are sinners united to Christ to stand and keep a house together. That's hard enough. But surely a house that is divided at the fundamental level of commitment to the Lord Jesus, please, young believers, before you marry somebody, ensure that they are a Christian. And not just that they say that they're a Christian, but you have real evidence to believe that they are fruitful Christians living for the Lord. But where this is true with the home, it is also true, isn't it, in the church? A house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself, will come to desolation. We pray often at our prayer meetings that God would give us unity and love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and a willingness to deny ourselves because of this principle. If ever this house should become divided, it will not stand. It will become desolate. There is a great importance in working together with Christ for the glory of Christ in the church. And I warn us and urge us to check our hearts to see, is there division between a brother or a sister? Is there some point of bitterness or anger or disappointment that is seething and causing interpersonal breakdowns? You say, well, it's only me and it's only one other person. I say a house divided against itself cannot stand. Go to the person. Seek to clarify it. Seek to get the cobwebs out of your relationship. Seek to go and do all that you can to restore an open-faced relationship with that person. Because the kingdom of God and this church is made up of individuals. Therefore, keep peace. Keep unity. If not, the Lord Jesus reminds us, we will not stand. May we pray earnestly for peace among ourselves. But where this is the case, it's also the case not only for the home and for the church, but it's also the case for our nation. We have lost, by and large, the Christian consensus. People are trying to do law and build ethics and live in a way that carries over Christian values without the Christian foundation. And we are becoming increasingly a nation divided against itself. And I have been asked often, what do you think the future history of the United States will be? And my answer is, I think it's the history of every other nation that has ever existed, where there is not a Christian foundation and fundamental basis rooted in the Scriptures, the house will fall because Scripture is true. And a house divided against itself and the most basic principles of commitment to the Lord will not stand. And may this urge us then to pray that God would pour out His Holy Spirit to cause genuine Christianity to flourish and Christian principles to flourish and to saturate every aspect, from the government, from the law, to every aspect of our culture, and spread like wildflower, not through primarily legislation, but through the changing of human hearts to be united to the Lord. It is only then that we as a nation will ever stand. Matthew Henry says this, "Obstinate infidelity will never be at loss for someone to say in its own excuse, though ever so frivolous and absurd." They're responding to the absolute absurdity that Jesus is legion together with Satan. So that's the first thing he does, a proverb concerning division. This is ludicrous. I cannot be allied with Satan. I cannot be on his part because I'm doing the things that are undoing his kingdom. Therefore, you guys know from a common proverb that can't be the case. Notice in verse 19, he gives another response. And that is the judgment of those that they approved in demonic deliverance. Notice in verse 19, he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now, there's a difficulty in the passage in verse 19 of who this, your sons, who are casting these demons out, who they are. And the commentators have at least three different opinions of what that might be, because the passage itself doesn't tell us. It may be your sons in the sense of the Jewish prophets. It may be that they approved of Elijah and Elisha and what they did by miraculous powers, and they didn't look at what Elijah and Elisha did in their healing powers and others of their prophets and said, you know what, we know that our sons, that is the Jewish sons, the sons of the fathers, we know that what they did was by satanic power, therefore what you have done is by satanic power. He says, you approve of them. You approve of these men. If it's the prophets, he says, you approve of them, and they will then be your judges, because they've done it by the power of God, just as I have. A second possibility is that these sons are those who are demonic deliverers of that present day that the Pharisees approved of. We read in the book of Acts the seven sons of Sceva who supposedly cast out demons. And maybe there were groups of people who claimed to deliver demonically possessed people. And that the Pharisees, it may be that they were approving of those men. Jesus comes along doing it by the power of God. And they say, okay, our sons, the guys that we approve of, our guys, they're the ones doing it by the power of God. Jesus comes and does the exact same thing. And he does it by demonic possession. He says then, perhaps then they will judge you. That's a second possibility. A third possibility that I'm not as convinced about one way or the other is that he's saying that your sons being the apostles, and that's rooted and grounded in the previous apostolic ministry that went out and so on. And I didn't get that they would approve of them. That's why I'm not convinced of that. So I think it's either him saying that you say the prophets do this by the power of God, and yet you deny that I do, they will judge you, or else the sons of their own day who were doing this. But regardless, he is saying that you approve of people doing something, that I'm doing the same thing, and because of your prejudices, you contribute good to them, and you contribute evil to me, and they will be your judges. Now notice thirdly and lastly, verse 20, he argues in regards to the presence of the kingdom. He says in verse 20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, this is ludicrous what you're saying. I cannot be allied with Satan. The only other option is I am in allegiance with God. And if I'm doing this, and if you can't deny the miracle that I've done, if you can see it and it's irrefutable, he says that I'm doing it by the finger, by the power, by the Spirit of God, and there's something significant that is taking place. The kingdom of God has arrived. It has been inaugurated. It has come upon you, and you have no excuse. So he gives these three responses. He gives the proverb concerning division. He gives the judgment of those that they approved. And then in verse 20, the presence of the kingdom. So that's the exposition of verses 14 down through verse 20. Now by way of application, notice at least three things from this passage. First, we see here what Ryle says is the amazing power of prejudice over the hearts of unconverted men. The amazing power of prejudice over the hearts of unconverted men. It was not that these men lacked evidence. It was not that they had clearly seen displayed the glory and the power of Christ. But it was not that lack of evidence, it was the power of the prejudice over their own hearts. And if this is true for those, how also it is true in our day. We can say and point to and display things that we would think, surely, if somebody goes through this, surely if somebody suffers this in their life, surely if they see this or experience this or have some knowledge of this, or surely they will be moved to believe. Well, that's true unless men's hearts are prejudiced against the truth, which they are as a result of the fall. As solid, convincing, and irrefutable as these arguments are, they still not, according to this passage, they did not believe. How wonderful it would be is if after doing the miracle and having this argument and debate with them, if we read down in verse 27 that because of His words, many of them believed and turned from their sin. But we find out as we go through the Gospel of Luke that these leaders will not believe. With irrefutable arguments, with irrefutable demonstrations of His power and glory, the hardness and the prejudice of their heart will keep them from belief. These men were determined, despite the evidence, to reject Jesus. And we see then the necessity of the new birth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Anything, any excuse rather than to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is what they were going to cling on to. And even when He stripped away their arguments, still they would not believe. That's why we must pray. Because men and our hearts are so prejudiced against the truth of God, we need the power and demonstration of the spirits to soften, to give new hearts, to open the eyes that men may set aside their prejudice and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some here today and you are making some kind of an excuse to believe and to follow Christ. Let me ask you, what is your excuse today? Some of you have attended for a good number of months or of years, and yet you've never committed yourself to Christ. You've never committed yourself through the waters of baptism and commitment to His church. You've never stepped forward and say, I don't want to be against Christ, therefore I want to be for Him and I want to follow Him. Let me ask you, why not? Humanly speaking, what is the reason for your not following after Christ? What is your reason for hesitation? Is it an excuse? Is it because you think there's something hindering you? Well, I say set aside by the grace of God your prejudiced heart and commit yourself to Him and say, I will be a God follower. I will be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Speak with your parents, speak with your siblings, speak to whomever you need to speak to, speak to your pastors, and step forward if you've not done so yet and say, I want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But now the second thing we see here is the reality of the spiritual realm. And here I mean the demonic spiritual realm, the reality of Satan, the reality of demons, and the reality of an evil kingdom. As I said earlier, Jesus is not accommodating the beliefs of the people and just kind of playing some word tricks with them. They believed in this demonic realm with Satan and with demons, and Jesus isn't accommodating them. He is casting out demons. He is speaking about them. He is naming Satan and Beelzebub and deals with him as a real kingdom, as a real person with real legions of demons that are working on behalf of Satan's kingdom. Liberal theology in our day and in days past says, you know what? He's just accommodating. There's no demonic realm. There's nothing to fear of Satan. There's nothing to fear. Jesus isn't really... He's just accommodating to the ideas of the people. We see this passage clearly demonstrates there is another kingdom that is being built or attempting to be built. There is another leader of another kingdom named Satan. There are real demonic persons and entities that are working on behalf of Satan that at this point Jesus is casting out from the mute and the blind man. So how does that apply to us? Well, we are either, again, for Christ or against Christ. If you are not yet committed to labor for the kingdom of Jesus, we see from this passage there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral kingdom. There's no lack of decisiveness that puts you into kind of a gray area. Well, I'm not really sure whether I'm for Christ. I'm not really sure if I'm against Christ. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. You are either laboring for my glory. You're either laboring for the greatness of God. You are either laboring and working for the kingdom of God, or you are laboring and working. That is the default. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. My question again is, which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you laboring for? Who are you pursuing? If it's not Christ, then whatever face you may paint on the demonic kingdom, that is the kingdom that you are laboring for. And again, I call you, if you are not yet a committed disciple to the Lord Jesus, to step forward spiritually and physically and say, I want to be a follower of Christ. I don't want to work against Him. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. But then the third and last thing by way of application here is what struck me toward the end of the study of this passage. And that is the amazing patience of the Lord Jesus in not just disintegrating these people. He could have said, that's it. You reject me. And He had the power to destroy men's lives. According to Colossians 1, in Him all things consist, all things hold together. With a movement of Jesus' will, these men could have exploded from existence and immediately been judged. And yet He doesn't do so. In incredible patience and mercy, He enters into reasoning with them. He doesn't just say, you've got it, you've got the evidence, I'm done with you guys. He continues to engage them and reason with them because He cares. Because on a human level, He wants them to believe. And He desires their good. And He wants them to know they're without excuse. Even the call that says, he who is not with me is against me, and who is against me is not for me. Even that is a gracious call from the Lord to change sides, to stop being against Him. He could have not entertained their arguments, but He does. He enters in with them and says, what you're saying is ludicrous. And He argues out of a heart of love because He does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He could have easily settled the score and said, okay, all right, boys, you want a sign from heaven? I'll give you a sign from heaven, and could have called down, like the sons of thunder said, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? He could have done that. But in grace and mercy, He continued to entertain their arguments and appeal to them and give them reason to believe the gospel. But this sadly would only continue to leave them without excuse and sadly increase their punishment, because with whom much is given, much is required. I think there's a real lesson in the patience of our Lord as we deal with unbelievers, isn't there? We feel like, all right, they're rejecting. If somebody said to you, you know what? You're Jesus? He's in league with Satan. And that's what he is. How angry would that make you? Would that upset you? I hope it would upset you a little bit. How angry? What would your response be to that? All right, okay. All right, now it's time. We're going to... verbally or what, but He continues to appeal to them in kindness and graciousness. I say the patience and the long suffering of our Lord is a demonstration of how we ought to be toward unbelievers. If we had the power to cause them to say, okay, I love my Lord's glory more than you, and if I had the power, you would disintegrate right now and you'd go to hell, and that would be the end of it. We'd see who's boss here. Jesus said in response to the sons of thunder, you don't know what spirit you're of. And Jesus said to them, you guys aren't thinking right. You guys aren't thinking right, and here's why you're not thinking right. And He enters into dialogue and discussion so as to leave them without excuse. May God give us grace to deal with unbelievers in that way. Vindication is mine, says the Lord. He will deal with things in the end. We don't have to do that for Him now. Somebody has said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I just want to be about the Lord's business. But Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The day is coming where it will be settled and judgment will be done. But what is the Spirit of Christ as we deal with those who even have the audacity to say, that one is in league with Satan? He doesn't destroy them. He loves them, speaks to them, and leaves them without excuse. May God give us help as His children to reflect this wonderful, gracious image of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any in this room who have not committed themselves to discipleship to the Lord Jesus, that You would please show mercy and show there is no reason, because of His greatness and because of His glory, to commit themselves to You. Lord, we pray that You would please help us as Your children to reflect the disposition of our Lord and to leave the judgment of men in Your hands. But until then, that we would love our enemies and do good to them who abuse us and spitefully accuse us for Your name's sake. We pray for the Spirit of Christ to indwell us richly, to help us to do those things that apart from Him we cannot do of our own. Lord, help us to deal with others with mercy and compassion. If so with unbelievers, how much more so with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We worship You today. We honor You. We thank You for Your Word. We pray continue to teach us as we spend this time in fellowship and with lunching together and spending this time. We pray for Your mercy in Christ's name. Amen.